This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
And here's one of the implications when we interpret. I hope this is it's something that you've instinctively done all the time, but it's worth drawing your attention to it. Here's a half verse, Luke 4:22a. All spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out from his mouth. Now, in fact, to interpret that, you need hierarchy. You need context. Who's the all and who's the him? Right? I mean, if you know what Luke 4 is, you can guess, oh, this is the episode at the synagogue in Nazareth where Jesus, you know, he reads from the scroll of Isaiah and so on. But you know that only because you have a context, right? So the him is Jesus. The all is the people in the synagogue. The spoke, the past tense there, is you need the narrative time to know, you know, well, when is this, right? So it's part of this public ministry of Jesus. The other thing is the gracious words. What gracious words, right? It refers to what he's just said. And all spoke well of him. Sounds great. For once, he's got a good reception. But if you read on, you see that there's a superficial character to that. Luke is not producing an error by that. He expects you to understand this is not an isolated verse. It's part of a story, okay? So it starts out with a good appearance, and the people were speaking well of him, but it was underneath there were problems, right? And the problems come out as, you know, Jesus challenges them, and that by the end of the story, they're ready to murder him. So this particular verse comes to have a somewhat different evaluation once you see, you know, the subsequent action in the story. And in Luke, actually, it's part of a larger issue of the nature of salvation, right? Because Jesus is announcing, I've come to bring the year of Jubilee, and the issue of the nature of messianic ministry and the disappointment of the people because you're the hometown boy, you know, surely you would give us special attention, and he doesn't. And then the conflict that starts there is a conflict that continues up until the crucifixion. They want to murder him. They don't succeed at doing it. But later, of course, in the crucifixion, they will. So all the point of this is that this one verse doesn't sit in isolation. Now, I think people naturally know that when they read material, right? But when we're treating the Bible and we sort of slow down, way down, in order to do a careful analysis of one verse, we can kind of forget the fact, look, this is part of a larger passage, and it's intended to be interpreted in that context and not simply have its meaning just encapsulated in itself with no reference to context. Here's another one that's an interesting one. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. All right, so once again, we have the problem, who is you? Well, you don't know unless you have a context. I've given you a hint that it's from 1 Corinthians 4:8. So, okay, it's going to be the Christian congregation at Corinth, right? What about the already? You need a time period, all right? Already in terms of they become Christians and they think they have all they want. And already you've become rich. Great. Again, it sounds very good until you read the context and you find out actually Paul is being sarcastic, that he's going to criticize the kind of pride and kind of self-sufficiency that they have in their own hearts. And again, that's in the context of a larger issue. The nature of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has come. There is an already to it, right? But the Corinthians have jumped the gun on that and saying, you know, we no longer need to suffer. We've we're on top of the world. And Paul is saying, no. Okay, so the goal in interpreting Scripture is that we have minimal strain at every level of the hierarchy in all three of these hierarchies. Okay? And that's not always easy. I mean, sometimes it is easy. And when it is easy, then you don't use your advanced grammars. You don't need the lexicon, right? You just read it and, oh, this is easy. But sometimes it's harder. And what do you do when there's remaining tension? Well, you keep working at it, at least for a while, but eventually you may run out of time. And here's the advice that I would give you on that. One of the things that can happen is that there's tension between exegesis and overall theology. You work at one verse, let's say, all right? You exegete that verse, and it seems to mean meanings A, B, C. But those meanings don't sit very well with the overall theology of Scripture as a whole. Then what do you do? Well, the question is, are you going to prefer harmony in terms of the details of that verse or harmony in the overall doctrine of Scripture? Now, in the end, it's both and, because God is consistent with himself. There is an overall harmony in doctrine. And because God knows how to use language, there's going to be an overall consistency even within the one verse, right? But within this life, there are sometimes going to be remaining tensions. What do you do when there are tensions? I would advise you to prefer your exegesis, because your training overall, by the time you finish, I figure, by the time you graduate from Westminster, your overall training will give you greater competence in doctrine than it will in the fine areas of exegesis of individual passages. You'll have more confidence there. And so you need to bias yourself the other way. In other words, don't let your doctrine, you know, if you're confident there, don't let it carry you away and smash out the meaning of a recalcitrant passage. Now, if I were teaching in another seminary, I might say exactly the opposite. Right? Because, in fact, it has to be a balance. And maybe there are some individuals here who, you know, in terms of your own gifts and so on, you're biased the other way. Well, then, again, I give you the opposite advice. Because the point is, you don't want to let one of these areas overwhelm the other all the time. The danger here, if this overwhelms, is that you only see the doctrines that you already know, right? If this overwhelms, then the danger is you never see the harmony of Scripture as a whole, and you end up teaching inconsistent things from various passages. Yeah, there's a story. I won't identify the person, but he's a well-known evangelical. There's a story that he was teaching in another seminary, fortunately. And he was teaching on a particular book of Scripture, and somebody, you know, the student, Dr. So-and-so, how does that fit in with the overall teaching of the New Testament in this respect, right? He's talking about a particular issue. And the professor said, I'm a biblical theologian. That's the job of the systematician. In other words, I'm just going to ignore that issue. And I'm doing, you know, my thing in this book. Well, that's not really responsible. I mean, if it was that crass, now maybe you can hope that it wasn't that bad, but that's what I heard secondhand. In fact, it's both and. Okay, let me give you another example. This one, again, comes, we've dealt with this passage before, haven't we? But it's worth coming back to. So we have, it came to pass, as he was drawing near to Jericho, a certain blind man was sitting by the way, by the side of the road, begging. Okay, so here's your exegesis and your theology. Your exegesis is saying, engidsein plus ace means present infinitive, draw near to. Look it up in the lexicon, right? Plus the function, normal function of the present infinitive. All right, that's what you get when you look at the verse, all right? But theology, you say, I need a harmony with Matthew and Mark. And remember, this the problem was that Luke seems to be saying Jesus was drawing near to Jericho. Matthew and Mark, if you read them, they seem to say that the healing took place as he was leaving Jericho. And again, there are several possible harmonizations, and I'm not going to get into the details of that. But the point is, this is a problem, okay, because theologically, and this is quite right, because God is in harmony with himself, you want to see how the one passage harmonizes with the other two. So one solution is to say, well, Engidsin is related to Engus, which means near. And what this really means is that as Jesus was near Jericho, okay, so what you're doing is you're basically smashing out the exegesis. And I'd say prefer that. Leave it the way it is. Even if there is, you don't get a harmony and say, I don't know, there is a harmony. I don't know what it is. I don't know what the answer. If you can't even do it better than that. But I'm not going to be dishonest about the fact that this is a present infinitive, and then that's the natural meaning. Okay, the final point that I want to make, in terms of maxims and principles to draw from all this, is the issue of what I call fuzziness in interpretation. The point of examining Scripture is to understand it more and more. But your understanding and my understanding is always more or less precise. It's never infinite. And getting more precision is not necessarily always a good thing, because you don't want to detect what isn't there. Maximal interpretation is not always best. Okay, and maximal kind of precision in saying, okay, identifying a very, very precise meaning of a word or a very, very precise meaning of a given grammatical construction. Typically, then, when people are forcing it, more precise than what you can get out of the dictionary or out of the grammar, you see. Because the grammar will give you categories, but they are fuzzy at the edges. See, they involve a range. They involve a variation. And I'm saying don't develop a practice where you're trying for more precision than what the passage actually gives you. And the other thing is, you never exhaust the meaning totally. But you can obey God now. John Frame uses the example of you're in a photographer's office, right, to have some photographs taken. And the photographer says, stand roughly there. You can obey that command, right? And it doesn't take an infinite understanding to obey it. And you can tell what wouldn't be obeying, right? Or to walk out of the room or smash his equipment or something. You can do it, right? So the point is that obedience doesn't demand infinite knowledge. And I can give you another kind of example of this, of when you're trying to make fresh orange juice. And let's say you're making orange juice from oranges, okay? So you can cut up the orange a little bit, and you can squeeze it by hand, although you get the juice all over your hands. You can squeeze it by hand, you get out a certain amount of juice, right? And the juice is like the meaning of the passage, right? So you work at it, and you get meaning out of it, all right? But suppose you haven't got everything. There's still some juice left in the orange. Now you can get one of these things, I don't know what they're called, but it's essentially it's a thing that sits, it's a kind of like a little mountain, and about the shape of the inside of the orange, and you take a half of the orange and you press it down, and you can bear down, right? Because the thing is sitting there on the counter, and you bear down, you can get more juice out of that orange, right? And that's like using, you know, some lexicons and so on. Right now you're really you're really pushing. The point is the first 50% of meaning is easy, right? You can do that with your bare hands, right? You can do that with English, right? And it's probably more than 50%, probably more like 80%, right? And then you start working with original language. Okay, you see now you got 90%, right? Or 95%, right? But there's still some juice left. So then you get one of these immense presses, right? Where you know, you've got all kinds of leverage. You put the orange in there, and you're going to get the last bit of juice out there. You're going to get seeds, and you're going to get pulp, and you're going to get all kinds of other stuff that maybe you didn't want. Right? So the last bit is the hardest, you see, and you reach a point of sort of diminishing returns. It's okay. God has made the world, and he's made language, and he's made the scripture so that the basic things are clear. That's like the first 50%, you see. Particularly if you're reading all the way through scripture, right? Because there'll be individual passages that will have little difficulties, right? But the passages reinforce one another. And one passage is very, very clear on a particular subject, whereas another one is just, you know, touching on it so that just from that one passage, you wouldn't be completely certain about the particular issue that's addressed in another passage. And the wisdom of God, I think, is really shown in the way that he's given his scripture. And people, you know, they can get bent out of shape. I think there's this influence of, if I can't have everything, then I have nothing, you know. And it's there in certain kinds of philosophical ideas of what true knowledge would be like. You have to have basically almost a God's eye view of things to have satisfactory knowledge. And then the postmodernists say, no, you can't have that, so we just give up on knowledge. Well, it's neither of those things, okay? It's God saying, it's all right to be finite because I'm there and I've given you a clear word of which not every little piece is equally clear. And one of the functions of that, I think, is to humble us. So, you know, we have enough to live our lives, but not so much that we get all puffed up of, now I've got everything under control, right? If there's no problem in Scripture that I can't solve. Okay, so I think it's important that we, as we see the complexity of interpretation, that we don't give up on the one hand and say, this is just so complicated that nobody can understand it. On the other hand, to say, there's always more. Oh, and we're past our normal break point by quite a bit, aren't we? Let's take 5 minutes. If we can come back to order. I'm embarrassed to say, I myself forgot completely about the homework. And you folks had to remind me, so I apologize for that. But keep your homework temporarily. We'll go over it, and then, you know, you can pass it in. So I ask you to do a multi-perspective analysis of Isaiah 52, 11 to 12. And the first category was 1B. What are human beings doing? And the answer is basically they're told, well, you got to read a little bit of the environment, right, to fully understand this. But Isaiah, at this point in the book, is looking forward to the exile and to the remedy for the exile. And the command, depart, go out from there, then, is going back from Babylon, from the exile. But, of course, that is a type. It is a shadow of final redemption in Christ. Right, so both and at that point. And it's human beings then, and we're returning from exile, though in Christ now being rescued from sin. Right, so, but really I've already done the Christological application, haven't I? Right, but okay, they're coming back physically and they're to be separate from uncleanness. Okay? Then the second theme was 2C, is that right? What are priests doing? Well, there's no explicit mention of priests in the passage. However, this idea of you who bear the vessels of the Lord, I hope some of you, maybe a lot of you, caught the fact this is referring to the Levites, because not every Israelite was authorized. Now, this is the, you know, the symbolic level, right, of the physical vessels that were for temple use, right? And Nebuchadnezzar, in the exile, had deported those, not only people, but he deported these utensils from the temple and put them into his treasuries. But Cyrus' decree, now this is leaping ahead of Isaiah's time, he not only told the people to go back, but supplied them, and it included the vessels. You can read it in Ezra 1. Included some of these vessels that were still there in the treasury from Nebuchadnezzar's time. So the basic thing is you're to purify yourself to carry these vessels. Now, the Levites are subordinate priests, right? The sons of Aaron are the ones who have the full priestly qualifications. The Levites are their assistants, but still, there's the theme, right? So it's to be pure as priests, right? It applies, first of all, to the Levites, but then you could see in terms of application of a principle that would apply more broadly. But I just wanted you to look at it and say, okay, here's a point in the passage where it's a priestly theme. Next theme is, am I right, 5A, idol polemic?
3D.
Oh, I missed that. Suffering and glory. Okay. Somehow I haven't got it in my own notes here. So is there a sin, suffering, glory pattern? Well, you have to work at it a little bit. But the people went into exile because of the sins of the people. And now, that is a form of suffering. They're physically, they're distant from the presence of God in the temple. They're socially, some of them are slaves, but others, they're obviously socially on the bottom of the pile because they're captives. So there's the suffering, and the glory will be when they're restored, right? But of course, that's preliminary, it's shadowy. Let me write down 3D. Next one then, 5A, idol polemic. Babylon is a land filled with idols. And again, this is not obvious from your verses, but it's part of a general theme in the second half of Isaiah. Take a look at Isaiah 46, for instance, verse 1. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Well, those are two Babylonian gods. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. So it's an attack on these false gods of Babylon. And to go out of Babylon is to be released from the supposed power of these false gods that the Babylonians worshipped. So it is related, although it's a kind of indirect relation. Next one I've got is 5D, is that right? Righteousness. Well, there's nothing about righteousness, but the theme of purity is right next door. So you can see some of these, you could either say, no, it's not there, or you could say, it's next door. Okay, what else? That's it, right? Except there's the first two patterns I wanted you to apply to Christ, and I sort of already did it at least part way with respect to what are human beings doing, right? They're asked to depart from the realm of sin and exile and to be pure. Actually, the interesting thing is that this very passage is used by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6. Now, I didn't necessarily expect that all of you would recognize that. But let's take a look at it, as long as we're talking about it. 2 Corinthians 6:17. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you and I will be a father to you. So the last part of the verse is obviously It's actually a compilation from several Old Testament passages, but the first part of verse 17 is basically a quote from our verses, right? Isaiah 52:11 is being quoted. How is it being quoted? Well, the Apostle Paul is talking about the purity of Christian living, right? So he's using this symbolic level of ceremonially being clean or pure, and physically being, you know, going from Babylon to back to the promised land. He's using that symbolically to apply it to Christians. But is that through Christ? Well, yes, it is through Christ, because it's Christ who is the Holy One, who is the pure one, through whom we have been made pure. So that's human beings. And the other theme is that of the priesthood. Well, the way to go there, I think, is to observe that Christ is our high priest. So he has purified himself first, and then we are pure in him. Any questions about this? Now, obviously, you could do it with other themes, right? And part of the point, I gave you a selection where not all of these are going to turn up something very directly. I mean, I managed to say something about every one of them, but sometimes it would be, I think, even more, even less involvement between a theme and a verse, and you just say, no, I don't particularly find this theme in this verse. That's okay, right? But by going through a large number of themes, then you're, in effect, it's a way of brainstorming, right? Of saying, is there something that I haven't thought about that is a key connection between this passage and the rest? Okay, make sure your name is on the paper and box number. Pass the work to your left and forward. And during the break, one of you also asked me about how can I avoid overreading tenses or moods? Because it is a temptation, and you'll find it in some of the commentaries. And I think my basic rule would be follow the advanced grammars. What they say in describing the uses of a tense is accurate. More accurate than the commentaries, because the commentaries will sometimes have, yeah, because they're really interested in a particular passage and really interested in a particular point in the passage, they may exaggerate the contribution of a tense or a mood or some other construction. Often the point they're making actually is there in the passage, but it's in the passage as a whole. I made the point, for instance, you know, once for all action. Well, there are things where, in a sense, conversion, for instance, Christian conversion is once for all. And the work of Christ in history was once for all, right? So there are things like that. How do we know that they're like that? Because the Bible teaches it, right? But it doesn't teach it just by using a particular tense, right? It spreads out the discussion. And tenses usually reinforce, underline a little more what's already visible in English. So it is easy to exaggerate. The student who mentioned this also mentioned a particular example, like there are places in the Old Testament where it talks about that God has given them the land of promise even before they enter it. Has given them, right? And it would be perfect tense in Hebrew. Well, is that significant? It is, because it's a little out of the normal, right? You would expect, if they haven't yet conquered it, that it wouldn't be put that way. Well, in the advanced grammar, you'll have discussions of what, there's various labels for it, but it's essentially prophetic perfect, or it's perfect for something that you're confident is true, right? So you'll have actual discussions of that. And it's worth discussing, because it's kind of unexpected, right? So when something is like that, then you say, well, what's the reason? Why? But it is true. It's easy to overestimate the contribution of the word. Well, even that example, you know, it isn't the fact that it's perfect tense alone, right? It's a whole context. And not only the immediate context of the fact, well, the people haven't yet taken possession, but also even larger context of the fact God has consistently promised this from Abraham onward, right? So that larger context gives you confidence, okay, I can see what's happening. God has made his promise. The thing is secure. And so you're describing it as given. All right. That said, let's go on. How are we doing on time? We've got some time to talk about, we won't finish this, but we've got some time to talk about translation now. Why do it? Oh yeah, the reading assignments. There's no reading assignment. But if you want to get into it, a whole book on the gender-neutral Bible controversy, and a whole book, The Word of God in English, about Bible translation and some things that sometimes fail to come across in English if you're not careful. And I'm going to begin with some cautions, because language is complex and deep. We do not always see everything. And my own account, given the limitations of time we have, is going to be somewhat sketchy, okay? Given that that limitation, why should we look at translation at all? Well, for your own use, right? What do you use as your primary translation in your own study? You can use several, but when they don't completely agree, what do you do with that? For advising others, if they learn that you're a seminary graduate, even if you're not a pastor, from time to time, you will have people ask, well, what's the best translation? Right? So how do you do it? And for some of you, well, I'll use English examples, right? What I'm after is principles that would apply to Bible translation into any language of the world. Okay, so first we got to ask, what are the goals of translation? And the fact is that there's a spectrum of goals. On the one side, a help for learning Greek and Hebrew. When people start learning Greek or Hebrew or both, they frequently decide that the NASB is the best translation because it's very close to the original structures. And it's, for that very reason, helpful, you know, whenever I get into trouble, just peek at the NASB and see what it does. Okay, that gets me off the hook, right? So it's a help for learning Greek and Hebrew. On the other end of the spectrum, an illustration of cultural relevance. There is a thing called the Cotton Patch New Testament. And it was... It tells the story, well, it's sort of the story of Jesus, but it's set in the southern U.S. instead of in Palestine. Well, that's a dangerous thing to do, but if everybody understands, you're sort of, you know, just saying, what would this be like kind of thing? You know, let's let our imaginations go and picture, you know, the Samaritan is no longer a Samaritan, but is a black guy, and the guy along the side of the road is white. And, you know, so we've set things up, right? The Cotton Patch New Testament. And there's another one called Letters to Street Christians. It isn't the whole New Testament, actually. It was done by some hippies in Berkeley, California, I think. And they have a kind of apology at the beginning. You know, they're sensitive to the fact of the Christian people may not look askance at this, but you know, they kind of use the idioms of their own subculture. And the message, oh, okay, now we're getting something that's better known, right? Eugene Peterson. And it's got all kinds of a colloquial language that is characteristic of evangelicals and of contemporary English. And it's not always close to the original, right? Eugene Peterson will take liberties, but the thing is, it's vivid and it communicates to people right now because it communicates in the idioms and with the illustrations of what they're familiar with. Okay, so those things That extreme, I'm calling an illustration of cultural relevance, right? That the Bible still is relevant. Its principles are relevant to various cultures. But they're not really translations. And somebody asked me, when it was actually part of this gender-neutral Bible controversy, and some reporter said, well, you know, why are you so hard on the today's new international version, and you don't say anything bad about the message? And I said, well, the message, almost every verse, is leaving out some nuances of meaning and adding some other things. But I don't have as much problem with it as long as it's called the message, as long as they, instead of the Bible, right? And the early, maybe they've changed, because the trouble is the marketers tend to get working on these things, and, you know, they want to make this thing maximally sell. So they may have actually now got some additions with the Bible, the words the Bible on the front. But if so, I really regret it, because the early versions, basically they said the message and then Eugene Peterson, right? Not the Bible by God, you know. It's, and I have no problems with the idea this is the message of the Bible, right? Re-expressed by Eugene Peterson in his own colorful ways. So cultural relevance or continuous reading. Now, for continuous reading, you want something that flows somewhat. The NASB falls a little bit short, actually, because it's clunky, it's lumpy, because it's so close to the structures of the original. Continuous reading, study of cross-references. Now, that's something that can easily drop out if you're not translating similar phrases in similar ways in different passages. Or, you know, what everybody really wants is, I want to use my Bible for everything. Right. But the trouble is that, you know, some of these goals are a little bit in tension with one another. You can't always do everything all the time in one translation. There's also the issue of possible audiences. For instance, audiences with lower reading skills, people for whom, if we're talking about English translation, for instance, they're people who are learning English as a second language. And actually, that's a big thing in some churches, right? That you've got immigrant populations. And one of the ways you can reach out to those people is ESL classes in the church, right? Well, what better than to have them study the Bible as part of their learning English, right? Because then they're hearing things about the Bible message. But these people obviously have got lower English skills, complex vocabulary, complex sentence structure is going to be difficult. Children's Bibles. There are, of course, you know, Bible picture books, right, that are a selection of stories, but there are some things that are actually the full Bible, contain every chapter, every verse of the Bible, but done specifically with children in mind. There is a thing, what's it called? The Bible in Basic English, yeah. It uses an English vocabulary of something like 800 words. That is not very much, friends. So it's very basic vocabulary. And obviously, if you restrict yourself to vocabulary, then there's times when you're going to have to paraphrase around certain things, right, that in a normal English translation, you would use more complicated words. Bible in Basic English. Now, that one, you see, again, because of its label, I don't have much problem with that. It's saying, this is the Bible, but it's simplified, right? And this is truth in advertising, then. Audiences with high skills, the other end, college graduates, the New English Bible is written, the character and glory of God. Effulgence is not a word that comes trippingly off the tongue of the average speaker of English. You know, it's a less used vocabulary item. Or using the ecclesiastical tradition. Now, in English, you see, the King James Version has been around so long that it's made a mark on the church and on the liturgy of the church. And so there's an argument you want to stay with that tradition, even though King James has become harder and harder for people to understand because of the language becomes changes and certain things become obsolete, right? But if you do a minimum kind of update of the King James, then you're staying with that ecclesiastical tradition. And again, do you want to do everything for everybody, right? It would be nice if you could. Okay, so now, with those are the spectrum of goals. What are the basic issues? There are a couple of them, but the most significant issue that people debate is the change of forms, grammatical structures, from one language to another. Let me illustrate that, and then we'll talk about the general principle. The illustration comes from one verse, Ephesians 3:16, which in the ESV it translates, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. And I'm going to focus on one part of that, according to the riches of his glory. Let's look at that, beginning with the Greek. Kata to plutos tes doxes autou, which, again, the most preserving a form that you could possibly do would be an interlinear, right? You know, yeah, many of you know, because you did it learning Hebrew and Greek, right? You peeked at the interlinear, right, which under every line will have English matching up. According to the wealth of the glory his. Of course, that isn't even grammatical in English, right? Now, less extreme than that would be you do a minimal kind of change to make it grammatical. According to, you could say, wealth. I'm not sure why they changed that to riches, which is plural. Grammatically, it's plural, but the same kind of thing as wealth. According to the riches of his glory. So you fix up, right, this anomalous position of his according to normal English word order. King James and ESV both have that. All right, and then NIV, out of his glorious riches. And I think you can tell that's somewhat closer to the way a normal speaker of English would probably talk on his own. And then from his glorious unlimited resources, the New Living Translation. Now what we've got is then a spectrum. The interlinear, in effect, copies the form, often with ungrammatical results. What you might call a literal method of translation renders both meaning and form, but with minimal changes, right, that you need to get things grammatical. The next level is what you might call a natural idiom method. It finds a natural English idiom. It sounds more like the way we would speak if we're not doing translation. And finally, this one, paraphrastic method, rephrases the basic idea. These actually are the easiest to read for most people. And the danger is, you know, that people go after them and go into a bookstore. Oh, you know, I want to buy a Bible, and they have a whole rack, right? So what, you know, they may ask the owner, you know, what do you recommend, right? But frequently, just take it off the shelf, you know, open it. Is this, how do I like this, right? But what people go after is often, oh, you know, this is very readable. Okay, let's compare them. Interlinear, what you have is an exact copy of form, as much as you can. Ungrammatical, unclear because it's ungrammatical. The literal translation is the words more or less correspond still. grammatical, but maybe strange, and fairly clear. All right, now compare that with the natural idiom method. Out of his glorious riches, NIV, you have some word relations left, right? But the word glory has become now an adjective, glorious. And does that really change the meaning? The riches of his glory versus glorious riches, about the same, particularly because the genitive in Greek can be used in a way that's similar to a kind of adjective type of modifier. Some word relations, ordinary English, not strange in any way, it is clear. And then paraphrase from his glorious unlimited resources, really only the basic ideas. It is very easy often, and it is clear. Okay, so really what we've got is a spectrum of methods, right? Whether you copy the form as much as you can, the grammar, or whether you restructure it, and how willingly do you restructure it, and how radically do you restructure it, okay? So the interlinear is at one end, then a literal, then a natural idiom, and over there a paraphrase. At least that's my labels. Now, on the one side, you've got easier English, right? The more you go to the right. And the question is, well, that's a gain. So are there, in fact, problems if I go in that direction? And the answer is, yes, there are, right? So start with this literal translation, according to the riches of his glory. The advantage of that is here you've got the word glory, and it's going to resonate with the whole Old Testament and its discussion of the glory of God. If you say in natural idiom, out of his glorious riches, is that any longer visible? Not nearly as much, I think. I mean, you could still point it out if you're a preacher, but glorious doesn't have that same immediate relationship to the Old Testament discussion of God's glory. So is that no longer visible? And then out of his glorious riches, where's the idea of proportionality? The kata plus accusative in Greek, which is behind the literal one, according to the riches of his glory, in effect, you know, matching in a kind of proportionality that riches. And this is just saying a portion out of. So it's more natural English maybe, but have you lost some nuance by that kind of change? So nuances can be lost there. Now compare the literal one with a paraphrase from his glorious unlimited resources. What's happening here? Well, in the first place, the idea of unlimited, it's just not there in the Greek. Where does it come from? It's just been added. Now you can infer God is unlimited, right? He has unlimited resources as a matter of systematic theology. But is that there in this verse? See? So what's happened is, in fact, you've added something that is a biblical teaching, all right, but it's not a direct representation of what's in the verse. And then resources, where's the idea of riches gone? Right? The resources is blah. Just very vague in comparison with the concreteness of picturing somebody's wealth or their riches. Nuances changed. Okay, here's another example. 2 Samuel 5:19. Oh, we're out of time. So we'll take this next example the next time. But basically the examples are, the point is to see, look, you've got certain problems that occur when you go too far to the right in terms of paraphrase.
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.edu.